Proverbs 10, verses 16 through 21. Proverbs 10, 16 through 21. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instructions is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense.
Appreciate the reading that Ed just did, and we're going to keep that sentiment expressed in Proverbs in mind this morning. You'll see, I hope that you noticed, a stark contrast between two different individuals, two type-minded individuals. And we'll kind of keep that in mind as we look at the story this morning. Obviously, I'm going to make a contrast and ask a question, as you can see before me. Before I get into that, I want to make a couple of announcements. First of all, welcome everyone who's here, and I know we have visitors. We have visitors that have never been here before. We're glad that you're here, and we want you to come back and be with us. As Wes said, things are kind of a little crazy this morning. The copier ran out of toner last Sunday, and I ordered and ordered and ordered all week long to get the toner in, and then they ended up sending the wrong one. So we'll try that again this coming week. And then, of course, the projector went out, so that's when we have, appreciate Kenny and the others quickly rigging this up to get the PowerPoint this morning. And my printer went out on my computer, so things are kind of crazy. But you will be glad to know that Montel did find my tie chain, so not all is lost. Seriously, be turning in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. One other announcement, very important, that I want to make. These little options cards, and we're making some flyers that all are going to be available this coming Saturday. There would have been an additional announcement in the bulletin about Options Saturday, our Options Day, as we're calling it. All it simply is going to be, encourage everyone who can this coming Saturday at 9 o'clock. We're going to meet here at the building. We're going to talk a little bit for a few minutes about what we are going to be doing. And then we're going to break up, depending on how many people are able to make it out. We're going to break up into small groups. And we've got some targeted areas all around here, some busy sections and so forth. And we're just going to go out and try to pass out some cards, pass out some flyers, attract people to the website. Of course, that's what all of this is about. And hopefully start a process where people will, of course, be able to study, and we'll be able to study with them. And you know, grow together from that. So if you can make it out on Saturday, 9 o'clock, right here at the building, and then we'll kind of guide you through everything from there. We're only going to spend a couple hours doing that, so it won't be an all-day thing. But if you can, we'd like for you to come out and be with us. All right, without any further delay, let's get into the lesson. Which would you rather be? I want to talk this morning, I hope. I'm hitting the button. No, that's the wrong button. That's why it's not working. Let's try that button. Beautiful. Okay, which would you rather be? I'm going to talk this morning about the story of John. And this particular John is John the Baptist. If you'll turn in Luke chapter 1 to begin with, you'll notice, and I'm not going to read this long story, I hope you are familiar with it, but it begins by talking about Zechariah, his father, in verse 5, and tells us of his birth. He was, John the Baptist, as he's often called, was a child of promise. He was born by prophecy and miracle. Remember, his parents are well stricken in age. Again, another one of those where the mother is past the time of childbearing. But she has this child. And the angel visits Zechariah, names him John to begin with. So he is a child of promise. He was prophesied in the Old Testament. There are some miracles surrounding his birth. And while he is yet unborn, and I take this to be, I won't get off sidetracked into the whole issue of abortion. But those of you that are concerned with it, I would get you to meditate on these verses, verses 39 through 44, because a very interesting thing that happens, and you'll notice the way I put it, his first meeting with Jesus is when Mary is just recently with child, with Jesus in her womb, goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is about 6 months along, pregnant with John, and the two boys meet, but they are both in the wombs of their mothers. That's very interesting. You'll find that if you read that passage. John was, and this is very important, and I'd like for you to read this with me. If you'll drop down to verse 76, this is in the middle of Zechariah, his song, sometimes people call it, his prophecy to be sure. It's as he was, verse 67, filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this very poetic thing that he does here. But in the midst of this, in verse 76, he says, "And thou child," as he speaks to young John, unborn John, maybe said this several times in his life, "but and thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Now that echoes Isaiah and Malachi, of course, "to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." I believe that refers directly to Jesus. Then he goes on to say, "to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide," notice, "our feet," Zechariah even including himself, "to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the days of his showing unto Israel. But here is John raised to understand his father teaching him, even perhaps before his birth here, but his father teaching him that he would be a prophet and a prophet of God to even guide his own father, as it were. And you have to appreciate Zechariah and the humility here. But John was raised with that understanding. Now, I want to focus in particular on an incident, probably the most well-known incident of John's life. And I want to start off by saying, and if you look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 6, you'll see some reasons why I say that many would consider John strange, even an oddball. There are things said like this about John. He was clothed in camel's hair. We don't just find that description about everybody. And he wore a girdle of a skin or a belt of a skin, a leathern belt, whatever, something around his middle that stood out. It perhaps was a very wide belt, some have suggested, etc. In a time when, some have suggested, in a time when most people would wear a cord or a rope type thing, he apparently had this leather belt or whatever that stood out, whatever. He was just different. He ate locust. Now, probably grasshoppers or locusts are not high on your dietary list, but he ate them. Wild honey is good. He ate that. But there are just things that describe John that you look at him and you would say, you know, he's an odd kind of person. He's just different. Furthermore, we learn of John, he was also what many people would call a hard preacher. Now, I don't know if you use that language up here or not. I haven't really heard it since I've been in the North, but in the South, there's a bunch of preachers down there, and preachers get a reputation for being, usually for being a preacher or a hard preacher. I never have heard anybody really say so-and-so was a soft preacher, but a hard preacher is a person that he preaches hard. He tells it like it is. He's straightforward, and a lot of times people don't like that. For example, when you read the description of John, you see things like Jesus began to say concerning John. And this will be much later on, but still, notice the questions about John. Jesus began to say concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" And he says, "A reed shaken by the wind." Now that would give you the idea of something that wavers back and forth. And I don't think we'd be off base here to say that Jesus is referring to the fact that John stuck to his convictions. Nothing moved him. We're going to see an incident in his life that really illustrates that. Didn't matter who believed what, John had the truth. He taught the truth. He didn't waver from it. And that's exactly what we need to be, but a lot of people would call such a preacher a hard preacher. Something else Jesus asked in that series there, in Matthew 11, Jesus said, did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? Now that's interesting, seeing as how Mark has already described for us his clothing and how that it kind of stands out. It's something that's a little odd. But Jesus asked the question, did you go see a man clothed in soft garments? And then Jesus makes the point, indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. And the indication there is, if you preach a certain way, a soft certain way, you'll get ahead. And I think the Bible illustrates that. You'll be popular, you'll be accepted, you'll be welcomed perhaps even into king's houses, but that's not what God wants. It's not necessarily that God wants you to be hard in the sense of just driving people away. That's not the point. But God wants you to be convicted. God wants you to teach the truth regardless. And so when you do, a lot of times people will say, well, that's a hard preacher. Now, let's just illustrate from what the Bible actually says. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 through chapter 4 and verse 5, you see a section there where Paul begins to say, after telling Timothy that Timothy is who he is and knows what he knows because he's been taught from a little child. You can see that verse 15. I didn't put it on here. He's been taught the scriptures from a little child. Then Paul launches into this in verse 16. This all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. If we had a bulletin this morning, that was the main article, the inspiration of God. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable, Paul says, for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God, or the person of God, may be completely, to use another translation, completely equipped for every good work. Now then Paul goes into a section in chapter 4 in which he warns Timothy that Timothy will have to stand in judgment someday before Christ. And he says to Timothy, preach the word. I mean, just very boldly, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That is, when they want to hear it, when they don't. When it's acceptable, when it's not. When it's popular, when it isn't. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Basically, he's saying do exactly what the purpose of all Scripture is, verse 16. Then he notes in verse 3, the time will come. We understand this. We see it. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, or the King James and others say, their own lust, they will heap to themselves, because they have, notice, itching ears, they will heap for themselves, or to themselves, teachers. Basically, the idea is to scratch the itch. They have their desires. They have what they want to do. And what they want is for someone to condone that. They want a person like me to stand in the pulpit and say, and perhaps use, or should we say misuse, the word of God to say, you're fine. And what you're doing is okay. In fact, God even wants you to do that. And to use things that scratch the itch, like we talked about some of you in class this morning. The idea of, God wants me to be happy. Well, God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be happy doing what He wants you to do. And that part's left out. So someone stands up and scratches the itch and says, be happy. God wants you to be happy. Which basically means you have a license to do anything you want to do. And in fact, that's exactly what 2 Peter 2 and verses 18 and 19 say. Notice what Peter said about false teachers. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. I love that phrase. Great swelling words of emptiness. I was talking to a guy. Excuse me. I was talking to a guy just the other day. And we were talking about Acts 2:38. And you know Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins. It's a very straightforward passage. Do this, they ask, what shall we do? Do this, and you'll have forgiveness of sins. Now that's simple. And passages like that in the New Testament are very simple. And I told him, I said, when I was in school, I said, I had a professor that opened up to Acts chapter 2, and he spent, because of time, he spent 29 minutes explaining why Acts 2:38 does not say, be baptized for the remission of your sins. And I thought all during that time, and I could go all through that and present that sophistry anyway. I could present all that, but the point is, God says things sometimes that are very straightforward. They're hard, and He means what He says, and it takes, if you want to rationalize or reason, quote unquote, it away, it takes a lot of work. And that's exactly what I saw years ago in that class. Peter says they speak great swelling words of emptiness. But notice what he goes on to say. They allure, they draw you through the lust of the flesh. What you desire, what you want. They draw you through lewdness. They draw the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Here is a picture of people who escape, and in this particular passage, they escape once. But they fall back into living according to the sins of the world. And very vividly it portrays that in 2 Peter 2. But notice what lures them back into it. Verse 19, a false teacher promises them liberty, freedom. In other words, you have the liberty, you have the freedom to do whatever it is you want to do. They themselves are slaves of corruption, by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. Here's a very vivid picture of a person who attracts you back into sin with a great, swelling, empty speech. He draws you back in because your own lust, your own desires, really your own lewdness, feeds that desire to want to be free to practice whatever it is he's saying it's okay to practice. Now the truth is, that wasn't John. And when John came to his people, just like his father had prophesied so many years before, John came to his people to be a guide toward remission, forgiveness of sins. John preached repentance. The first word we see out of John's mouth in the New Testament is repent, change. If you're going to be right with God, you're going to have to change. Now, that got him in trouble. And as it often does, soft preachers, if you will, wear soft clothing and reside in king's houses. Hard preachers wear strange clothing, perhaps sometimes, but it gets them in trouble with kings. When we look at the story of Herod, and you can see this, if you want to follow your Bible, I'm going to put a number of passages up here. But you really see a parallel story primarily, even though I know Luke talks about it, but primarily in Matthew and Mark. John directly confronted the adultery of Herod and his wife, quote-unquote, Herodias. Now, this particular Herod, there are four in the New Testament. There's Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa I, that we know simply as Herod in Acts 12, and Herod Agrippa II, we know simply as Agrippa in Acts 26. But this is the second one. This is Herod Antipas, born about 20 B.C., and he will die roughly around AD 39, about the time the gospel really starts spreading into places like Antioch and so forth. But anyway, this is Herod Antipas. This is the same Herod that will be the one that receives Jesus there, or Jesus is sent to in the book of Luke. Now, let's look at the story for a little bit. Herod had legally, that is according to Roman law, Herod had married Herodias. The story is that Philip, his brother, was in Rome. The Herods, of course, were from Palestine. They were Edomites. But long before, that is in the time of Herod, this Herod's father, Herod the Great, he had been given, quote unquote, the throne in Israel. So they were the kings of the Jews. But they were actually Edomites. Now, according to Roman law, he had married Herodias, and what happened is that Philip and Herodias, who were married at the time, lived in Rome. And the story goes that Herod went to visit his brother, ended up staying with his brother during an extended stay, and as the world would look at it, he and Herodias fell in love, and both were married at the time, both divorced their spouses according to Roman law, and married each other. But according to God's law, if you'll notice here, she remained the wife of Philip. And the Bible is very explicit about that. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me. Let's just compare what Matthew and Mark say. We'll look at Matthew 14, verse 3. Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison, notice, for the sake of Herodias. And Matthew describes Herodias as his brother Philip's wife. Now, she's married, to Herod, but Matthew says his brother Philip's wife. Look at Mark's account. Mark 6, verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And then it goes on to tell you, for he had married her. Now, that's why I say it like I do. He had married her legally according to Roman law. In the eyes of man, she would be considered the wife of Herod. But under God's law, she is still bound to Philip. So she is Philip's wife. Notice what John had said. Both passages record this. Let me just read Mark 6, verse 18 on the right side. John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now that's very straightforward. That's what a prophet, a guide of the truth, one who, like Paul said, preaches the truth in season, out of season, etc. That's what you preach. It's not popular always. It's not what people want to hear. It is what God says. Now, as we continue to look at this story, naturally, once he publicly says that, Herodias doesn't belong to you. She still belongs to Philip. She's still Philip's wife. Herodias got mad. And the Bible portrays, and we're going to look at it this morning, maybe in a little bit different way than we ever have, at least than I ever have here. But the Bible portrays two different reactions, interestingly enough, between Herod and Herodias. And people react differently. When they hear a rebuke, or they hear, when someone tells them, let's just put it in blunt language, when someone says, you're wrong, you're in sin, people react differently. Herodias held a quarrel, some translations say, against John. There are different ways this is translated, but basically what the word means, and I'll just give you Strong's definition, it means to hold something in or upon. In other words, you're holding on to this anger that you've got. You don't like what John said. You don't just let it go. You hold on to it. You hold it in. By implication, Strong says, it means to keep a grudge. So when I translate it, I often just simply say, Herodias held the grudge. And some translations translate it that way. But it means to hold a grudge, have a quarrel against. Now, Herodias, the passage says, and we'll look at the scriptures in a moment, Herodias wanted to kill John for what he said. She's angry enough, just want him dead. And coming from the Herod's background, they killed a lot of people, even their own children at times. So that's not that far-fetched. Let's just kill him. I mean, that's a solution to everything. And you'll notice the scripture says very explicitly, Mark 6 and verse 19, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. Now that's interesting. Notice that. Would have killed him, but she could not. Well, what stopped her? She's the queen. She has the power. He's just some strange guy from out in the desert. So what would keep her from killing him? Interestingly enough, Herod. For Herod feared John. Now, Mark goes on to say because of the people, but we're going to find something else that is said that's very interesting. But Herodias wanted to kill him, couldn't, because of Herod, primarily. But Herod wanted to kill him too, interestingly enough. The Bible tells us Herod also wanted to kill John, but he feared the people, so he delayed, leaving John in prison. Now that we see in Matthew 14. He feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But that's not the only reason why. He also respected John. Now I started to put respected in quotation marks, take it that way, but I do want you to see exactly what it says, and this is very interesting to me. If you look at Mark 6, you'll notice he didn't just fear John. It says he feared John knowing he was, notice this, not just because the multitude counted him as a prophet, he would perhaps have trouble with the people, and that's always paramount in a Roman official, and he is Jewish, or he's a Jewish official, but primarily he's a Roman official. But there's something else it says. He knew John was a just, which means he knew he was right. He was a just man and a holy man. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm trying to say here Herod is a good guy, because he ain't, okay? He's been a horrible guy. His life was a horrible life, and so much so that someone remarked once after he wiped out several of his sons to secure his throne, better to be playing, making a play on the Greek words, better to be Herod's pig, his hous, than his son, his huias. And so he killed even his own children. Not a good guy. But strangely enough, you can have horrible people. I mean, vile people, sinful people, who still know what's right. Now, we all know that. And this was apparently Herod. Crazy as it seems. The Bible says he knew John was just, and he knew he was holy, and he protected him. Now, that's interesting. So he arrested him, and I thought of, you know, how so many programs on TV I've seen and so forth, especially the old Westerns, they were always putting somebody in protective custody. Well, that's apparently what Herod did. He put him in protective custody. But it also goes on to say, and this is the most interesting part to me, and when he heard him. And if you look at the original language, it's not just a one-time thing, and it doesn't refer back to when John was out there preaching and made the statement, it's not lawful to have her, and all of that. No, this indicates that he was hearing him. So when he heard him, that is apparently from time to time. I kind of picture the idea of Felix, is it, or Festus? And now I'm getting them mixed up. But the one in Acts 24 or 25 that keeps going to Paul and keeps hearing Paul, and how Paul keeps reasoning with him, and then he'd just go away. You know, and he'd come back again. When he heard him, notice what it also says. He did many things. Now, I spent some time this week on this in particular, just this passage, really looking at this, looking at what different people had to say and so forth. And this is what many people think it's saying. You can take this with a grain of salt, make up your own mind. The Bible is definitely saying he heard him from time to time. And the Bible is definitely saying he did many things, and it would be an exception to the normal rule if it did not mean he was doing many things because of what he heard. Okay? So apparently what it is indeed teaching is that Herod would keep visiting John, and John would keep saying, you're supposed to be doing this, or you're supposed to be doing that, and he would correct certain things. I don't know if you've ever known anybody like that, but it's a very strange situation. I can think back right now thinking of a guy 25 years ago. Started coming to a reunion there in Limestone County. He would come, he never obeyed the gospel, but he would come, and he would come, and he would come, and he would come. And I sat there and preached and teach in the classes, and we'd talk in private and all of that. And he changed this and this and this and this, but there was this huge thing up here that was keeping him from being a Christian, and he never changed that. And I would always think in my mind, no, it's good he's changing. But why? I mean, if you've got some big overriding thing that you're not going to change, why change anything else? I've known, for example, people who were practicing homosexuals, and they would begin to go to church. You might say, why? Well, they would begin to go to church, and they would start changing maybe the lying they were doing. Or if they were cheating on something, you know, they would change that. That kind of thing. But that big thing up there, not going to change that. That seems to be Herod. Notice as it ends in Mark 6 by saying, and he heard him gladly. Now that's two stark different reactions. Herodias hated him, held a grudge against him, wanted to kill him. Herod wanted to kill him. Kill him. Why? You know, you look at this guy and you see that in Mark 6 and you're saying, well, if all of that's true, why do you want to kill him? Because he still has told him, you're wrong to have Herodias. And he's not going to change that. Better to kill him and get him out of the way and remove him, apparently, from his conscience. Now, that's people sometimes. And we have to understand that. We know as we go on in the story, immediately we come to Salome. Now, Salome was Herodias' daughter. And Herodias conspired with the daughter Salome against John. Matthew and Mark both tell us that. And incidentally, you won't find Salome in your Bible, but you can find the reference in Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, and he tells this story to a T. And he adds that her name tells you exactly who she is, who her father was, all of that kind of thing. She's not Herod's daughter. She is Herodias. Herodias held her grudge. And the Bible says she looked for a convenient day, both passages, an opportune day, a convenient day, depending on your translation. She wanted to exact her revenge, and she was looking for time to do that. She didn't care who she had to use, and she didn't care who she had to hurt to get that revenge. I think about Herodias in this story. I think about what this had to do to Salome. I don't know how old Salome was and how far gone Salome was by this time. The indications are, by their, you know, Herod, Herodias, and all their ages and so forth, she would have been fairly young. Some say she's as young as a teenager. Some certainly no older than maybe her mid-20s. So she's not that old. And to drag your daughter into something like this, that's what people do, isn't it? You get family trouble. Somebody gets mad. You know, the child gets mad at the parent. What is the first thing they do? They use the grandchildren. Yeah, I get back at you, you won't see your grandchildren ever again. People don't care who they use or who they hurt. If they want revenge, they get it. And they get it at all costs. Herod was regretful. And the Bible just says this straight out. He was regretful. He was sorry that all this happened. But he was weak. No question about it. Now let's look at what the Bible actually says. Herod's birthday came. Matthew 14, his birthday was celebrated. Mark 6, read that with me in verse 21. Then an opportune day came. Notice. When Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And the Bible says, and when Herodias' daughter, verse 22, herself came in and danced. She danced before them and she pleased Herod and those who sat with him. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about what kind of dance she did, but I'm not going to go into all of that, but I will tell you this, that a lot of times these dances, especially for these kings and these type celebrations, were extremely vulgar. So you might imagine, and you're probably not far off to imagine, the kind of dance maybe someone would go to, well, we call them in the South go-go places, whatever in the world, I think they're called gentlemen's clubs now, but whatever, but you know the kind of place I'm talking about. That may very well be the kind of dance that she performed for them. But it pleased Herod and those that sat with him. Now, as the story goes on, it shows you that Herod got so caught up. People say he just got carried away in his lust or whatever. We don't know. But he got caught up in it. And he promised Salome anything she wanted, up to half his kingdom. And we see that. And we see it, for example, Herod said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And in Mark's account, he also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Well, that was the opportunity. And Herodias seized it. And Herodias prompted her to request. And she actually, the Bible says she went back and asked her mother, what do I ask for? Herodias prompted her to request the head of John the Baptist. Herod was sorry. And the Bible says that, but there are two things that stand out, and I want to look at both of these points. One, he had sworn. Here he is in this birthday setting. Notice again, all the nobles, the chief officers of Galilee, everybody's there. Everybody that's important is there. And in front of them, he took an oath and swore to give her whatever she wanted, whatever she asked, up to half his kingdom. It reminds me of a couple of passages in the Bible. One of them is in Ecclesiastes 5. Don't be rash with your mouth. Sometimes we say things. We say we're going to do things. We even adamantly say we're going to do things. And then we have to back it up. We have to live with it. And you're either caught going back on your word, quote unquote, or doing what's wrong. Don't be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily. And there's another passage in Proverbs that says, he who restrains his lips is wise. Think before you speak. He has sworn to give her whatever she asks. And there's another thing too. He made the oath in front of all these important people, in front of all these guests. And I think about this passage, and I realize this passage is being said to Christians. Evil companions or evil communications corrupt good morals. But there is a point that's applicable to everybody. You know, when you, in front of other people, boast of what you will do. That's a boast, isn't it? To say to a girl, who knows what kind of dance, but to say to a girl, boy, I like that so much. You ask me anything you want, I've got the power of a kingdom, and I'll give you up to half of it. That's a boast. That's kind of showing off what you can do, what your power is. He boasted. And he boasted perhaps because he was in front of all these guests. I mean, think about what it had said. He was afraid. He heard him, apparently repeatedly. He was glad over some of the things he heard. He changed things. He did many things. But yet now he's so caught up in this in front of his friends, or whatever you want to call them, and he makes this great boast, and now he's got to go through with it. A good man, a righteous man, would have bowed right then and there and admitted to everybody, I shouldn't have said that. When I said she could ask for anything, I didn't mean anything. I mean, obviously, there are things I won't do. I won't do this thing. But he didn't. And you know, we're like that sometimes. It takes a lot of strength. It takes a whole lot of strength in front of your friends to say, no, I won't do that. It's wrong. Because friends will look at you, they'll challenge you, they'll mock you, etc., etc., etc. It takes a lot of strength to say, no, I won't. When we look at this story, she was prompted by her mother. She came to Herod. Let's just read Mark's account, verse 24. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? She said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came with haste to the king, went running. I see a young person here, caught up in it, running to Herod. Ran with haste to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that's when the Bible tells you the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of the oaths, because of those that sat with him, he didn't refuse it. He sent and beheaded John in the prison. He commanded his head to be brought. They brought his head, if you'll look at the middle columns there, they brought his head on a platter and he gave it to the girl. I've often thought about that part of it. I can see her with her mother pushing her and her running, you know, like a kid will do sometimes. Just with glee almost. Boy, look what we're going to do. I can only imagine, if that there was anything to that child, I can only imagine what it would have been like to have this man's freshly cut head on a platter handed to her. And you'll notice, Herod didn't give it to Herodias. He gave it to Salome. And she gave it to her mother. The disciples, of course, heard it. They came and buried John. Which would you rather be? That's a question we need to ask about all stories like this in the Bible. Which one would you rather be? Would you rather be the oddball? Nobody really wants to be odd. You know, I don't like people laughing at me probably any more than you do. But would you rather be the oddball that angered people for speaking the truth, who was beheaded for standing his ground, being true to his principles? That doesn't sound like that great, does it? Or would you rather be the royal family, that messed up family that killed him for withstanding their immorality? And that's really what it comes down to. He died because he told somebody they were wrong. It's as simple as that. You know, John has been loved and respected by millions for 2,000 years. The Herods? Not so much. But this is what's important. John is in paradise, and John is going to be in heaven. And it's not very likely that Herod, or Herodias, or Salome are going to be there. Maybe you're here this morning and you're looking at your life. Maybe you see decisions you've made or been pushed into making. Maybe you see things that you wish you had done differently. The beautiful thing is you still have time this morning to make a decision. And the most important decision you make is whether or not you'll turn to God or continue to live away from God.